Well, if you will grab a Bible and turn them to Psalm 19. If you didn't bring a Bible with you tonight, there should be on some in the pew in front of you in the songbook rack there. Psalm 19. Just want to begin by reading a couple of verses there. This is a psalm that talks about how great God's Word is. We're going to pick up in verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." So this psalm, these verses talk about how precious God's Word is to us as people who are trying to serve God. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Why is it that someone can trust God's Word? I'm really glad you're here tonight. This is an important subject. I'm glad that you are able to make it tonight, braving the weather tonight, and making it a point to be here this evening to study God's Word. As you've seen already, we're not a fancy group of people here. We're about one thing and one thing only, really. And that's serving the Lord according to what we see described in the Bible. So we're glad that you're here tonight. Glad you're able to join us for this study tonight. Where would we be without the Bible? You ever thought about that before? What if we did not have the Bible? We would certainly be able to know that there is a God. The Bible makes reference to the fact that God has created this world and that we see the evidence of the created things around us that point us to the fact that there is someone greater than us who made all of this. So we would know that there was a God, but what would we know about God without the Bible? We wouldn't know who He was, really. We wouldn't know what He wants from us. We would just kind of be floundering here. We wouldn't really know about God and His will for our lives. And so, as people of God, we defend the Bible, and we have no fear, we have no shame in doing that. But this evening, I'd like to ask you a question. How does one come to trust in the Bible? How can we take this word, this book that is really ancient, thousands of years old, and build our lives on it to the extent that the psalmist did? The psalmist talked about how he desires these words of God more than gold, more than honey, which was a popular dessert back in those days. He desires this more than anything else that's precious to him. Why would we go to such lengths to defend the Bible? And what good reasons does an honest, thinking person to build their life and put so much faith in the Bible? That's the question I want to try to answer tonight. But as we begin, we need to talk about something that's very foundational. You have a view of the Bible right now. Sitting right here, standing right here, we all have a view of the Bible, whether it's a belief in the Bible, whether it's disbelief in the Bible, we don't trust it at all, we look at it with suspicion, or whether it's just we don't really care, we're apathetic toward it. We all have a view of the Bible, and that view has developed and come from somewhere, and we're going to call those our preconceptions. Preconceptions are the idea that we decide things maybe without even evidence. We decide things maybe without even looking at where the evidence leads us. We all like to think we're objective. We all like to think we're not biased, we're not influenced by outside sources, but the fact of the matter is, we are. We all have biases. And so we need to understand that the way we view the Bible right now is affected by our preconceptions. Our view of the Bible is going to be influenced by our worldview. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean by that. How do you think about God? What do you believe about God? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that He exists? If you do, then that belief is going to affect the way you view the Bible. If you do not believe in God, then that's also going to affect the way you view the Bible. If you don't believe in God, why believe in His Word? Another example, how do you feel about religion and religious people? Many times people look at religion as, you know, they're a bunch of just hypocrites. And if we view religion that way because of our experience, things that have happened to us, there are religious hypocrites out there, and it should not be that way. God has high expectations for his people. But that experience is going to affect the way we view the Bible as well. Maybe another example. How does your upbringing affect the way you view the Bible? Lay my cards on the table here. I grew up in a home that believed the Bible, and I was taught to accept God's word as his revelation, the Bible as his revelation. So that affects the way I view the Bible. But your upbringing is going to affect the way you view the Bible as well. Maybe you grew up in a home where the Bible was not accepted as God's word. Maybe it was looked at with a great deal of suspicion. Well, that's also going to affect the way you view the Bible. The key point, though, is that we need to set aside what we think previously about the Bible, set aside our preconceptions, and look at what the evidence tells us. So, regardless of what we think about the Bible right now, we need to admit the way we view the Bible right now, admit our preconceptions, and set them aside in order to think rationally and objective about this question. So, tonight I would like to do three things, ask three questions. When people ask the questions, can I really trust the Bible? Many times they're thinking about three specific questions. Does the Bible record for us true events? Does the Bible tell us actual history and things that actually happened? Secondly, is the Bible that we read and hold today, is it actually the word that was written for us as the original? Has the text been corrupted? Are the words the same? Questions like that. Have people messed with the words, the message of the Bible? And then thirdly, is the Bible still relevant in our modern world today? The Bible is a very old book. And so how can we in 2019 say that this old book is still relevant to us today? So let's take each of these in turn and try to answer them rationally and objectively. First of all, I want to make the point that the Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. When we open up our Bibles today and read them, we are so far removed from the people and the places and the events that happen in the Bible that we often scratch our heads and wonder, are these real places? Are these real people? Are these real events? It's easy for us just to dismiss them as fanciful myths, just a bunch of stories that someone concocted. How do we know that the stories in the Bible actually happened? Well, if you read the Bible, if you just open it up and just read a few chapters here and there, maybe skim a few chapters, skip a few chapters here and there, Old Testament, New Testament, what you will find is a great emphasis on actual historical events. Why is that? The Bible writers were not really interested in writing untruths. They weren't interested in reading or writing myths and fanciful stories. The Bible just doesn't read that way. Why is that? Well, because the religions that have come from the Bible have been based solely and concretely on historical events. Think about Judaism. The Jewish religion is based concretely on historical events. Like the Exodus, if you go to Exodus chapter 20 and you see the Ten Commandments, when God is first speaking the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, he says to them in verse 1, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is referring to the Exodus there, the time when these people crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. That was a historical event, at least in the Bible. In Bible's perspective, it is. And so God is appealing to his people to serve me because these events actually happened. You saw the Red Sea part. You saw the great things that I did on your behalf. So Judaism is based on historical events. But it's not just Judaism that's based on historical events. Christianity is too. Christianity really stands or falls upon the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we should not even be here tonight. We're wasting our time. You're wasting your time. That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14 when he writes, a whole chapter is about Jesus' resurrection. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. If Christ was not raised, then I'm wasting my time here talking about the Bible, and you're wasting your time sitting here listening to the Bible. But if Christ was raised from the dead, then all of this means something. If Christ really was risen from the dead, then we ought to listen to him. Last time I checked, if someone's dead body comes out of a grave, that means something. We need to listen to that person. That gives credibility to whatever that person has to say. So this is why so much of the Bible is about history. Because the Bible tells us true events and what those true events tell us about God. That doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have any figurative language. Doesn't mean that the Bible has no poetry. It's full of poetry. It's full of figures of speech, parables. But the Bible is rooted, and the Bible writers were focused on writing historical narrative. Let's get a little bit more specific. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. Remember, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke begins his Gospel with these words. I'm going to put them on the screen here. And as we read these words here, I want you to ask yourself the question, what is Luke trying to get at in writing this section of Scripture? He begins with this prologue, first four verses. I'll read it from the Christian Standard Bible. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So as he's undertaking this huge work to tell us about Jesus, what is he saying? What is his intention in writing this work? Well, he says that I want to tell you, the last verse there, I want to tell you the certainty of the things that you've been instructed. He's writing to this man named Theophilus. We don't know who he was, but we know that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, these two companion volumes. But Luke says and makes the explicit point that these things have been handed down to us by eyewitnesses. Luke researched. He carefully investigated. He spent time interviewing people who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and listened to him and saw him after he was crucified on the cross and resurrected. And so... understand that just Luke saying this doesn't make it so. Just because Luke says, I'm telling you the truth, doesn't make it so any more than a criminal who says, I'm innocent, makes it so. But if Luke is telling us that I'm telling you the truth, we ought to at least give him the benefit of the doubt, right? We ought to at least try to investigate what he is saying, because his intention clearly is to record true history. Now, if his history does not stand up to the test of other history and evidence, then certainly don't give credibility to that. Don't listen to what he's saying. But if what he is telling us matches up with history that we find elsewhere outside of the Bible, then we need to listen to what Luke is saying and at least ask ourselves, is he telling the truth? Now, someone might say, well, Luke is religiously biased, obviously. I mean, he wants to tell us about Jesus. He wants us to believe in Jesus. Okay, I'll admit that. Luke was biased. But I'll tell you something else. So are you. Every single one of us in this room are biased. But we have to ask the question, does that mean that we cannot tell the truth? Does that mean, just because we may have an opinion or be influenced or have a bias, does that mean that we're incapable of recording or telling the truth? Not necessarily. Let me point you to a few examples in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that indicates and shows us just how accurate Luke was trying to be in recording history. When I read Luke and Acts, I'm constantly amazed at just how many details there are that really coincide with other history that we find outside of the Bible. A few examples. Luke chapter 3. Luke tells us about the beginning of John's ministry, John the Baptizer. And he says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea,
And Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, there's a bunch of names that we're not really familiar with today, are we? But for Theophilus, who Luke was writing to, he would have known who Tiberius Caesar was, and Pontius Pilate, and Herod, and Philip, and Lysanias, and Caiaphas, and Annas. These are historical figures, and Luke includes them to give us a historical landmark to pinpoint an exact year that John began preaching. The exact year, depending on how you count time and reckon time, is 27 to 29 AD, depending on how you reckon that time. Why does Luke tell us that? Why does he emphasize that this happened on this specific year of the Roman ruler, the Roman emperor of the time? Well, because he's trying to connect it to world events and show that this actually happened in real life. Another historical event that can be attested to not only from the Bible is Pilate's order to crucify Jesus. We know from Luke chapter 23 that when Jesus was carried to trial, that the Jews were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him alive anymore." They hated Jesus because of what he was preaching and teaching. And Pilate finally relented. It's Pilate who gave the order for Jesus to be nailed to a cross. But it's not just the Bible that references that. In Tacitus, who is a Roman historian that lived just a little bit after Luke, he's writing about 100 years after Jesus' birth. He writes this, and to give you some context to this quotation here, he's talking about the Roman Emperor Nero, who was really deranged and out of his mind. What Nero did, according to Tacitus, was set fire to the city of Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians. That's just what he's talking about here. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt for this fire and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, which is another spelling for Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. The important thing to notice here is that this Roman historian, he's not a Christian, by the way. He's writing from an objective standpoint, and he says that this man named Christ, from whom the Christians came and Christians believe in, he suffered the extreme penalty, most certainly a reference to execution by crucifixion, under Pontius Pilate. Some people have tried to ask the question, is Jesus a real person? Was he an actual historical figure? And people are trying to disprove that, but I don't know how you get around this mention here of this historian. Another reference to a historical event in Luke's writings is Acts chapter 11. He makes reference to a famine that would happen in the reign of Claudius. Acts chapter 11, verse 28 says, "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius Caesar." And you look at other histories and this time, there's references to certain series of droughts and famines during the time of Claudius Caesar. For example, Tacitus again, he mentions that in Rome, that there was a shortage of corn again, and the famine which resulted were construed as a supernatural warning. Again, the important thing to note is that he's talking about Claudius's reign, and during this time, there were a series of famines, a series of time when people went through suffering without food. Josephus, a contemporary of the New Testament writers, at this time, the city, Jerusalem, was hard-pressed by famine, and many were perishing from want of money. So the Bible makes reference to a historical event that can be attested to outside of the Bible. The point that I'm just driving home here is that Luke is trying to connect world events to what's happening here, and he's writing at a time when people would have known about these events.
And he's trying to get them to see that these are actual real events. And then one more example that I find just fascinating is in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes on one of his journeys and he comes to the city of Athens. And when he comes to the city, he starts teaching people in the marketplace. And in verse 19, he's taken to the Areopagus, which was the council that kind of oversaw the education and the philosophies of the city of Athens. And that's actually a real place today. You can go and you can stand right here in the city of Athens where the council of the Areopagus would have been. And this is a hill. In fact, if you look over on the far side here, this is a plaque that has Paul's speech in it engraved right into the stone there. This is a historical event that's taken from the historian Luke himself. Now, if you look at these historical connections here, these are just a small handful, a fraction, if you will, of the historical connections from the Bible to outside of the Bible. But if Christianity is just a conspiracy, then I will submit to you that it's the most ingenious, the most well-documented, and the most historically grounded conspiracy in all of history. I mean, no one can conceive of something as remarkable as this. The weight of all of these historical connections demonstrates at least one thing. At the very least, it demonstrates one thing, that Luke was trying to be careful in his documentation of actual history. And Luke would have been writing in a time when people were alive who knew about these things and would have seen these things and had participated in these events. So the Bible is historically accurate. But the second question people often ask is, well, look, we've got an old Bible here. We've got an old work, and it's been translated and retranslated and passed down from century to century. How do we know that it's actually accurately preserved for us today? The youngest book of the Bible, which is Revelation, is actually 2,000 years old. That's the youngest book of the Bible. The oldest book of the Bible, five books, maybe the book of Job, or maybe the first five books of the Bible, are much older than that, of course. And so it's reasonable to demand some sort of evidence that what we have today is actually the text that was written long, long ago. Let me just put this chart up here to show you the comparison of the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament and how that compares with the manuscripts of other ancient works written about the same time as the New Testament. So, Caesar wrote a work called Gallic Wars, and he wrote it about 100 to 44 BC, somewhere in that vicinity. We have in our possession today, scholars in museums somewhere, 251 manuscripts of his work, okay? Livy, he wrote a history of Rome about 59 BC to AD 17. We have 150 manuscripts, copies of his work. Tacitus's Annals, who we mentioned earlier, he wrote his work about 100 AD. We have two complete copies of his work, plus 31 copies from the much later 15th century, but two basic manuscripts from early on. The New Testament, however, we have 5,700 plus manuscripts from just the New Testament alone. And this includes fragments. It includes entire copies of the New Testament. But look at the weight of evidence for the New Testament. And not only do we find that we have more manuscripts in our possession today for the New Testament than we do for pretty much any other work in antiquity, the most remarkable thing is how early those manuscripts date in comparison. Let's look at this. Caesar's Gallic Wars, the earliest manuscripts that we have date back to the 9th century AD. That's a gap of 950 years from the time it was originally written to the copies that we have in existence today. 950, that's almost a millennium. Livy's is a little bit better. Earliest copy is to 5th century AD. It's about a 400-year gap. Tacitus's Annals comes down. Those two manuscripts are dated differently. So ranging from 750 years to 950 years. Again, almost 1,000 years gap between the original that was written and the copies that we have today. Compare that with the New Testament now.
The earliest manuscripts that we have for the New Testament date to AD 130, which is about 40 years after the death of Christ. Or, depending on how you date it, after they were originally written. 40 years difference. Now, what does that say to us? It's a monument, it's a mountain of evidence telling us that, the manuscripts that we have are much earlier and much closer to the time that Paul and Peter and Luke and Mark would have written their works in the New Testament. Let me show this quote to you. This is a quote that's written by Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman. And by the way, that second name, Bart Ehrman, he's a skeptic. He does not believe in the Bible. He does not believe in Jesus at all. But this is what they say about all of this evidence. In contrast with these figures of other ancient works, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by a wealth of material. Furthermore, the work of many ancient authors has been preserved only in manuscripts that date from the Middle Ages, sometimes the late Middle Ages, far removed from the time at which they lived and wrote. On the contrary, the time between the composition of the books of the New Testament and the earliest existing copies is relatively brief. Instead of a lapse of a millennium or more, as is the case of not a few classical authors, several papyrus manuscripts of portions of the New Testament are existent that were copied within a century or so after the composition of the New Testament documents. So that's a mouthful there. But the basic point is the manuscripts that we have today are so close, closer than any other copy we have of any other work to the New Testament, that we can trust that look, we have a lot to compare to here. So you might ask the question, well, don't different versions of the Bible read differently sometimes? How do we understand those variations in the text? There are really thousands of variations in the Bible. Sometimes that's why your Bibles will read a little bit differently sometimes. Two things I would say about that. The vast majority of these variations are minor errors. Minor differences. They're about spelling. They're about skipping lines. Have you ever had to copy out of the dictionary before? Maybe you did that in school, or maybe your parents did that as punishment. I don't know if you ever had that experience. But if you ever copied anything, try to do it word for word, even as you're trying to be as careful as you possibly can, you're going to make a mistake somewhere along the way. You're going to misspell a word. You're going to miss a capitalization. You're going to skip a line. You're going to duplicate a line. And the fact of the matter is that scribes weren't doing that, copying the Word of God constantly. And because of that, they were making errors. Now, the second thing that I would say about that is that they have nothing to do with theology or ideology. They don't change the message of what we've got. This is a quotation from Bart Ehrman again in a different work. He does not believe that the Bible is God's word, but he says that these differences have nothing to do with changing the message of God's word. So, these variations really should not shake our faith at all. Now, as we bring this second point to a close, two things I want you to observe from this. The first of these is that today's Bible accurately records what God has said. I mean, the text that we have today is about as close as we can possibly get to any other ancient work. When you read your Bible today, you can read it with the absolute confidence that you're reading what God told John, what God told Peter, and what God told Luke to write. Because we can look at the ancient manuscripts so closely dated to the originals that we can see that this is indeed the copies that were handed down to us. God's word is actually found in the Bible. That's an amazing concept, one we take for granted a lot of times. But another thing that we find is the early Christians highly valued their Bibles. That's why we have so many copies of the New Testament, the ancient copies and manuscripts, because people were copying it. They wanted to know. They wanted to spread God's word. They valued what they had. You find an example of that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where when Paul comes to the city of Berea, it says, those who were more noble-minded, and they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These people had copies of God's word, their own copies. So they're able to look into the scriptures and see, is this really the message from God? And compare that with what Paul was telling them.
The question is, do you value your Bible like that? Do you value your Bible as much as they did? We take our Bibles for granted so often, don't we? We've got them electronically. We've got them on the internet. We've got them on our shelves at home. We've got them in our pockets. We have so many copies of God's Word, but we just kind of take it for granted. But I'll tell you something, that there are people in this world who do not have copies of God's Word. They would long, they would pay any amount of money for a copy of God's Word. Do we value God's Word as much as this? To the point that we'll read it and we'll study it to know what God has to say to us. The third thing I'd like to say to you tonight, and then we'll be done here, is that the Bible is really relevant today. Again, the Bible was written in an ancient time, long ago, in an ancient culture, in different languages. So, it's, you know, question people have sometimes, how do we know that this book has anything to say that's relevant to us today? We've modernized. We've got technology. Didn't these people live in a backward society? Does this book have anything to say to us today? There are two things that have not changed. The first of these is God, and the second is people. God has not changed. God's character has always been the same, and it always will be. Isaiah chapter 40 has a lot to say about God's majesty and how great He is. But look at verses 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word stands forever. Why? Not because it's because people have translated it, not because people have passed it down, although that is important and it's a factor, but God's word stands forever because God Himself does not change. God does not change. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he talks about the promises of God that are unaffected by time. You know, you and I are affected by time. We forget, we change, but it says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord is not affected by time. God has not changed. The God that's revealed in the Bible, His love, His grace, His mercy, His justice, His holiness, has not changed. And so for that reason, God's word has not changed. But people have not changed either. Yeah, times have changed. We've invented things. We've developed things since the time of the Bible. But when it comes right down to it, you and I are just the same as the people that lived in ancient times. Our needs have not changed. Do you need wisdom? You need wisdom for your relationships, wisdom for how to use your money, how to live your life in a good, profitable way. The Bible has that for you. Remember our series through Proverbs that we did recently? The Bible has a lot of really relevant information for us to live our lives in a godly way. The only question is, are we willing to say that God's way is best, that His way is always going to be best, and that we want to follow His wisdom, not our own? Maybe you're going through tragedy. Maybe you're suffering, loss, or maybe you're going through doubt. The Bible has something to say about that. Those are problems that people went through in ancient times. Remember Job? He lost everything that he had, and he doubted, he questioned God. Why are you letting me suffer this? And many of the Psalms talk about doubt. We suffer the same things today, don't we? The Bible has something to say about that. There's relevance there. Don't all of us need to know about God? We need to know God, and we need to know our purpose in life. The Bible has something to say about that as well. The book of Ecclesiastes is, of course, famous for his words about the purpose and meaning of life. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. That's what life's about. That's our purpose, is to fear God. The Bible says that to us. But ultimately, our need for deliverance from sin and death have not changed. Since the creation of the world, since the writing of the Bible, people continue to die. People continue to suffer pains and aches in this life. What's the meaning of that? How do we overcome that? Is there anything beyond this world that we have to look forward to? And the Bible has something to say about that. If suffering, if death is still relevant today, then the Bible is still relevant today. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says to the Jews, "I am the bread of life." Life. Jesus is offering us life, and not just a life here on this. No, we're not promised wealth, we're not promised good health, we're not promised happiness now, but he's offering us a greater life beyond this one. And this is what life's all about. People desire that. People want that, even if they don't even realize that that's what they want. But ultimately, people want deliverance from the fear of death and fear of what's beyond this life. Words of Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Are we willing to trust that Jesus has life to offer us? Jesus, the Bible, offers us deliverance from sin and death. So, is the Bible relevant today? Yes, it is. So, back to our three questions we started with. Does the Bible record true events? I would say yes, that it does. You can see we just looked at a sliver of the events today. Is the Bible that we're reading today, is it actually what the original authors wrote? The answer is yes. We can have confidence in looking at the old manuscripts that we have today and comparing them with what we have in our books today, in our Bibles today. And is the Bible still relevant even in our modern world? Yes, it is. It's still a book that we can trust in. And I'll tell you as we conclude tonight that if you are willing to build your life upon this word, then you'll find that there's a depth here to God's word that you don't find in any other book. Because it comes from God's mind. It comes from who he is and comes from his love that he has for us. If you read this book, you'll find that there is one basic message found here. And that is the message of God's love for a fallen and a broken world. And he's calling us back to him. If we will just trust in him, submit to his way and listen to him and call upon him and ask him to help us and to trust in Jesus, to believe that his death on the cross indeed was for our sins. His resurrection tells us that he is the Son of God. If we're willing to make that confession of faith in him and be immersed, being submerged and baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're here tonight and you want to respond to that message, we'd love to help you. If you've got further questions about what this all means for us tonight, please talk to us afterwards. But you can trust the Bible, and that's the basic message that I wanted to share with you tonight. In a minute, we're going to sing a song, and if you need to respond to the gospel in any way, maybe ask for help with the congregation here, we're here to encourage you. Please come to the front as we stand and as we sing that song.